here, we passed a poem round, and some of you were very kind enough to fill in the answers to a number of questions. And somebody put in a reply to one of the questions that he or she, and I don't know who it was, but he or she was surprised that we had given so little time to the subject of the coming of the Lord. And so I thought tonight that that was an indication of the subject I should speak on. And that is why I've chosen the subject. Now, ever since Jesus spoke to his disciples of his going away, believers have been looking for his return. And although nearly 2,000 years have since elapsed, we today are still eagerly anticipating the return of the Lord. Though not in the same manner as those early disciples expected him to come back. They were looking for him to return to the Mount of Olives, the very spot from which he had ascended unto heaven. Our expectation is rather different. First then, let us look at the reality of his coming. In spite of the lapse of time since Jesus was taken away, is our faith in his future return still as strong as ever? Many times have we heard the belief expressed that the second coming of the Lord was near, yet he still seems to tarry. Even actual dates for his return have been suggested, but these have passed, and he has still not come. Now, do we ever have niggling doubts as to whether he will come? Do we ever feel like those of whom Peter wrote when he spoke of some in the last days asking, where is the promise of his presence? For since the fathers were put to repose, all is continuing thus from the beginning of creation. Peter called these scoffers. So let us never come into that category. But it is one thing to profess the faith in something, and quite another thing to have that full assurance that comes by faith. For us to doubt the Lord's coming would mean that we would be questioning the truth of at least 200 scriptures. It is one of the most widely discussed themes in the Word of God. And it is an essential feature of the kingdom evangel as proclaimed by Jesus and then by the 12, and also of the evangel of the grace of God as proclaimed by Paul. Yet because the majority of believers today do not separate these two evangels and distinguish between them, they do not distinguish between the two returns of the Lord, but mix them both together and present them as one. Let us try to disentangle them. When Jesus told his disciples that he was going away, he immediately added that he would be coming again and would take them to himself, that where he was, they also might be. John 14:3. And when he actually left them, as described in the first chapter of Acts, the two men in white attire who suddenly stood beside them asked, "Men, Galileans, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus, who is being taken up from you into heaven, shall come thus in the manner in which you gaze at him going into heaven." In the manner in which you gaze at him going into heaven. Now the thoughts of the disciples at this time were on the coming kingdom, the kingdom which had been promised by God through his prophets all down the centuries of Israel's history, and which had been confirmed over and over again by Jesus. "Near is the kingdom of the heavens," he had told them, and had promised them that when he, the Son of Mankind, should be seated on the throne of his glory, they also would be seated on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. No wonder they asked him just prior to his departure, "Lord, art thou at this time restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Jesus gave them an evasive answer, which we will look at later. I wonder whether they gave real thought to the answer which Jesus had given to their previous inquiries, that is, those that were recorded in Matthew 24. For when they had asked him, "Well, when will these things be, and what is the sign of thy presence, and of the conclusion of the aeon?" he had listed sorrows and deceptions of all types which should precede his coming. A great affliction, the like of which had never been seen before, nor ever would be occurring again. So severe indeed that unless the days were discounted or shortened, there would be no flesh saved. But for the sake of the chosen, they would be shortened. Now all the prophecies concerning Messiah's kingdom relate to Israel. The Gentiles are not mentioned in them except as being the ultimate recipients of God's blessings through the medium of his chosen people, in accord with God's early promise to Abraham, "In thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now, it was about 20 years after our Lord's ascension that the ecclesia in Thessalonica, consisting mainly of Gentile believers, as a result of Paul's ministry, found themselves suffering a period of persecution at the hands of hostile Jews. And they wondered what was actually happening. Was our Lord about to return to set up his kingdom? And was this persecution a prelude to it? And if so, what would happen to their loved ones who had already passed into death? It was to establish them in the faith and reassure them in their anxieties that Paul penned the first letter he wrote to them. And in this letter, he portrays Christ in a dual capacity. First, as God's Son out of the heavens, and second, as our rescuer out of the coming indignation. And Paul joins these two statements together so that there shall be no misapprehension. He joins them together by the words, "whom he rouses from among the dead, Jesus." But it is when he comes to a later point in his epistle that he shows his great desire to settle their minds concerning their loved ones who had died. He said in that well-known passage in chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, "Now we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are reposing, lest you may sorrow according as the rest also who have no expectation." The inference here is that they were to be different from the rest because they had an expectation. And what a wonderful expectation this proves to be when Paul starts to enunciate it. He does this in three stages, each based on a firm truth. And we should take these stages one by one, like the steps of a ladder, and not try to jump all at once. Each step is introduced by the literal connective word F-O-R. For if we are believing that Jesus died and rose. Well, do we believe this? Paul asserted its truth in that first chapter of Thessalonians. You remember we pointed it out. God's Son out of the heavens, whom he rouses from among the dead, Jesus, our rescuer, out of the coming indignation. All right, if we do not believe that Jesus died and rose, we can forget all about a coming expectation. If Christ has not been roused, our faith is vain, for we are still in our sins, and if so, our expectation is confined to this life only, and we are more forlorn than all men, because we would have been mistakenly led to have believed in something better, which is not going to happen. That is, if Christ has not died and rose. So, surely we believe that Jesus died and rose. And that being so, thus also those who are put to repose will God, through Jesus, lead forth together with him. In a later epistle, Christ is described as being roused from among the dead, the first fruits of those who are reposing. Now, whenever there is a first fruit, there are others of the same kind to follow. Now we come to another four. For this we are saying to you by the word of the Lord. But do we believe this? Do we believe Paul to be an apostle chosen of God to proclaim God's truth to the nations? Earlier in this letter to the Thessalonians, he had said, "We are thanking God unintermittingly that in accepting the word heard from us, from God you receive, not the words of men, but according as it truly is, the word of God." The important truth that Paul is now about to proclaim is this: we, the living, who are surviving to the presence of the Lord, should by no means outstrip those who are put to repose. Those who are alive when the Lord comes, be they few or many, will have no precedence, no advantage over those who have fallen asleep in death. And then comes the third and the last four, and it is a most reassuring one. For the Lord himself will be descending from heaven. The Lord himself will be descending from heaven. What loving condescension this is. You know, if we had been given a summons or an invitation to meet the Queen, we wouldn't expect the Queen to come here to see us. We would expect to have to go to Buckingham Palace. And when we get there, we would expect still not to see the Queen immediately, but to be ushered into her presence by servants. But the Lord himself is coming, descending from heaven. The Lord himself will be descending from heaven with a shout of command, with the voice of the chief messenger, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall be rising first. Now in another place we read, "The Lord knows those who are his, and he will make sure that all are there on that eventful day." And this is a tremendous truth, but we should not find it really difficult to believe. Now let me just illustrate with this. I've been showing this to one or two of you during this last few days, and this is a computer, and it is designed to aid you in spelling. And in that little box there are 88,000 words correctly spelled, and can be reproduced immediately by just typing on this typewriter. There are 88,000 correctly spelled. If you spell them incorrectly on the typewriter here, they will correct it for you and they come out correctly. Now then, that little machine, man-made, knows, if we could use personify it for a moment, knows those that are his. What are we to say about the Lord of glory, the mind of God, knowing those who are his? If a man can produce that, what can God do? We may not be always certain whom the Lord has made his own, but to him who comes to call him, each is intimately known. And in this we may be happy, when he greets them in the air, every member of his body will assuredly be there. The Lord himself will be descending from heaven with a shout of command, with the voice of the chief messenger, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall be rising first. So there's no question of those who are alive at the time of the Lord's coming having any advantage over those who are asleep, because the dead in Christ will be rising first. Thereupon, we the living, who are surviving, shall at the same time be snatched away together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus shall we always be together with the Lord. So that console one another, Paul said to the Thessalonians, console one another with these words. What a beautiful prophecy this is, and how simply expressed. There's no room at all for uncertainty or doubt. Now, three separate sounds are used to mark the Lord's coming. One, a shout of command. Two, the voice of the chief messenger. And three, the trumpet of God. The shout of command, Greek kalousma, only occurs this once in Scripture. And this particular shout of command only occurs once in actuality. Generals may give shouts of command and whole armies may move as a result of them. But no general in history has ever yet commanded the dead and the dead move. But that this shout of the Lord, this divine order, the multitudes of the dead in Christ who have died over centuries and in all parts of the world will respond immediately and spring to life with one accord. What a unique shout this will be. They will be provided, of course, with fresh bodies, because their previous bodies will have decomposed long ago, in many cases. Then, of course, there is the voice of a chief messenger, or the chief messenger. A messenger brings a message. And the message on this occasion will be surely one of welcome, joining us to our Lord and Head in a great spiritual embrace. As Brother Hayter puts it in one of his articles, this will again be the voice of the Lord, but not an order. The order was for raising the dead. His voice will convey a message to his brethren, for he speaks in his capacity as chief messenger, coming from the court of God with news for his beloved ones. We are not told what his message will be, said Brother Hayter, but what gladder tidings could our ears have than just simply, lo, I have arrived. It will be a message of welcome. And then there is the trumpet of God, not a literal trumpet of brass, but an unmistakable sound like that of a trumpet, summoning us all to that grand assembly with the Lord in the air. Now this is as far as Paul can take the Thessalonians. He cannot take them at this stage of revelation farther than a fleshly body can breathe. The Thessalonians would doubtless remember how Elijah had been caught up to heaven and how Enoch had been translated so that he should not see death, so that they would find themselves able to accept what Paul was telling them, marvelous and exciting though it might be. The great point was that they all, both dead and living, were to be forever with the Lord. Now, it is when Paul comes to write to the brethren in Corinth that he begins to add more details. And it is now that we come to consider the rapidity of the operation. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 50, he writes, "Now this I am averring, brethren, that flesh and blood is not able to enjoy an allotment in the kingdom of God. Neither is corruption enjoying the allotment of incorruption. Lo, a secret to you am I telling." A secret. Yes, this was something new, something extra to what he'd said to the Thessalonians, something that had not been revealed anywhere else either. Lo, a secret to you am I telling. What was it? The apostle goes on to explain. We all indeed shall not be put to repose. Now that was not the secret. He'd already said to the Thessalonians that some would remain alive to the coming of the Lord. No, that was not the secret. But the next bit is, yet we shall all be changed in an instant, in the twinkle of an eye, at the last trump. That is the secret, the change. Paul could not speak of this to the Thessalonians, for at that time he had not proclaimed the word of the cross and the consequent new creation in Christ. He could say nothing to the Thessalonians about the new humanity because he hadn't disposed of the old. But notice the acceleration of God's purpose here. The putting to repose has taken many centuries, but the change from corruption to incorruption and from mortality to immortality is to take place in as much time as it takes us to blink an eyelid. Notice here that in Corinthians there is no mention of the shout of command or the voice of the chief messenger. Those points were established in his earlier letter to the Thessalonians. And there was no need for Paul to repeat those details. But he has to mention the trumpet again, because there is more to be added. It seems that there will be more than one blast given, for this change here spoken of is to take place at the last trump. Now it used to be a custom in Roman times, so I've read, that when the army was about to be moved, the officer in charge would give three signals on the trumpet. The first meant get ready, the second fall in, and the third was the signal for off. Now we are not told how many trumpet sounds there are to be in this case, but obviously the last is the one we are waiting for, and at its sound we shall be changed. But even here, the full nature of our change is not revealed. That must wait until Paul had described the celestial glories of Christ. And this he does in his prison letters. And then, having declared Christ to be head over all, and given to us in that capacity, that is all in heaven and all in earth, he's head over all, given to us in that capacity, then the apostle makes in Philippians a most profound statement when he says that our realm is inherent in the heavens. That is to say, it has never been anywhere else. Peter is described as being inherently a Jew. He had never been anything else but a Jew. The lame man that was lame at the gate of the temple, that was healed at the gate of the temple, he was inherently lame from birth. He'd never been anything else but lame. And we are awaiting a Saviour also, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transfigure the body of our humiliation to conform it to the body of his glory, in accord with the operation which enables him even to subject all to himself. Our realm has been inherently in the heavens all the time. Now then, in this third description of the coming of the Lord for his ecclesia, the shout of command, the voice of the chief messenger, and the trumpet of God are not mentioned. They are irrelevant details in the context of the prison letters, because our realm is inherent in the heavens. And Paul begins the prison letters by placing us among the celestials and chosen in Christ before the disruption of the world. See this statement, for our realm is inherent in the heavens, out of which we are awaiting a Saviour also, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transfigure the body of our humiliation to conform it to the body of his glory,
this statement is complete in itself. Given that we are in the heavens already, we don't need in this context of the prison letters a description of how we are to get to the heavens, because that we're already there in God's sight. And in this context, those points are not relevant. They are true, they are what will actually happen. But here we have a picture that is marvelous beyond measure, super accessibly above all that the Thessalonians or the Corinthians or we could possibly have imagined or expected. If we can think for a moment of Christ as portrayed earlier in the Philippian epistle, where he first emptied himself of all the glory that he had with the Father in order to come in flesh, then our transfiguration is the opposite of that. In the flesh we are nothing and are found wanting of the glory of God. But when we are changed, we shall be filled with a glory like unto his glory. And that is all that is relevant in the prison letters. But what a prospect that is. And yet it is true, sublimely true, but only faith can grasp it. Reason cannot. But shall we have any prior warning of it? Well, let us go back to 1 Thessalonians, this time chapter 5. Now concerning the times and the eras, brethren, you have no need to be written to, for you yourselves are accurately aware that the day of the Lord is as a thief in the night. Thus it is coming. Now whenever they may be saying peace and security, then extermination is standing by them unawares, even as a pang over the pregnant, and they may by no means escape. Now this is the general condition of mankind, and I would suggest that today, even more than ever, they are crying out for peace and security without in the least knowing how it can be obtained. But then Paul goes on, "Now you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day may be overtaking you as a thief in the night. For you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We then are not of the night nor of the darkness. Consequently then, we may not be drowsing even as the rest, but we may be watching and sober. For those who are drowsing at night, and those who are drunk at night. Yet we, being of the day, may be sober, putting on the cuirass of faith and love, and the helmet, the expectation of salvation. For God did not appoint us to indignation, but to the procuring of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, that whether we may be watching or drowsing, we should still be living in the same, at the same time together with him." You see, a great principle is established here. Our salvation does not depend upon our watchfulness, but upon divine faithfulness. Even if we are spiritually drowsing when the Lord comes, we shall not miss out. We saw that earlier and repeat it for emphasis. Even if we are drowsing, when the Lord comes, we shall not miss out. For the Lord knows those who are his, and he will make sure that all are there on that eventful day. But the results of Christ's coming for us are not confined to the ecclesia. What about the joy that the occasion will give to Christ himself? Reunited with the ecclesia, which is his body and his complement. The only comparable picture in the scriptures, and it is a faint one by comparison, is the meeting between Adam and the woman, whom he immediately recognized as having been. Only Christ will see us not as flesh of my flesh, but as spirit of my spirit. For in the mind of God we have been associated with Christ since before the eons began. We read in 2 Timothy 1:9 that this was when grace was given to us in Christ Jesus. Yes, before the eons began. But what about the effect on creation as a whole? Creation as a whole. What about the effect on them of Christ coming toward us? Look at Romans 8:18 and note the succession of thoughts in that passage. Paul says, "For I am reckoning that the sufferings of the current era do not deserve the glory about to be revealed for us. For the premonition of the creation is awaiting the unveiling of the sons of God. For to vanity was the creation subjected, not voluntarily, that is, not of itself, creation never wanted it. No, not voluntarily, but because of God, who subjects it, in expectation that the creation itself also shall be freed from the slavery of corruption into the glorious freedom of the children of God. For we are aware that the entire creation is groaning and travailing together until now." Christ is at present portrayed as being seated at God's right hand among the celestials. At God's right hand he is at present pleading also for our sins. But Christ will not always remain secret. Hebrews 1:13, quoting from Psalm 110:1, quotes God as saying, "Sit at my right hand till I should be placing thine enemies for a footstool for thy feet." Sit until. Stephen in his vision beheld the Son of Mankind, or beheld the heavens opened, and Jesus as the Son of Mankind, standing at the right hand of God. In other words, ready to come to set up the kingdom. But the Jews were not ready to receive him. In the purpose of God, the time was not yet ripe for Christ to come. The ecclesia, which is his body, had to be called, justified, and glorified before he could return to Israel. Now that time surely is very near. There are many indications today which seem to suggest that it cannot be far away. We cannot give any specific day or hour when the Lord will come, but there are signs which tell us about the end of the eon, or the approaching end of the eon. Jesus told his disciples in answer to their questions about his presence and the end of the eon, and it was rather a remarkable question to ask about the end of the eon, that there would be battles and tidings of battles. Perils shall be nation amongst nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and quakes in places. Yet all these things are the beginnings of pangs. And in the year since 1914, we have seen the greatest of wars, and the severest of famines, and the greatest of persecutions against the Jews of all time. And yet, nevertheless, the fig tree, which is the symbol of Israel, is reviving again, and this is the sign that their Messiah is near at the doors. Now I'll just give you briefly one or two facts, some of which have appeared in Grace and Truth. When God wished to keep the land of promise desolate during the period of Israel's disfavor, he withdrew the reins. That is R-A-I-N-S. He withdrew the reins. But just about 100 years ago, the rains began to return, and the land became more fertile as a result. About the very same time, he inspired a Lithuanian Jew to bring the Hebrew language up to date, ready for the Jews to use as soon as the land was liberated. In 1914, 2,520 years after the giving of the kingdoms of this world to Nebuchadnezzar, the Great War broke out. Just over 3 years later, Jerusalem was liberated and the Balfour Declaration was made. Jerusalem was liberated in December 1917, on the very day of the Jewish calendar, which God said he would use to bless Israel. He said it in the book of Haggai, the 20th day of the 9th month of the Jewish calendar. The point is, when General Allenby went into Jerusalem, nobody stopped him. There was nobody there to stop him. And yet some of you went to Nottingham with me the other day, and I showed you the inn, the trip to Jerusalem. And that was the inn to which the Crusaders, 500 years ago or thereabouts, caused to spend the night on their way to Palestine to liberate the Jerusalem, and in particular the temple, from the jurisdiction of the Turks under Saladin and others. Now, they couldn't succeed. They didn't succeed. Why didn't they succeed? And yet when General Allenby went to Jerusalem and tried to take it from the Turks, there was nobody there to stop him. And yet the Turks had resisted the British tooth and nail at Gallipoli a little while earlier. No, it was God's time for the liberation of Jerusalem. And then on time it was liberated. And now there is another development happening, and that is the reconstruction of Babylon. Now, that comes from about from this. When the kingdom of Babylon was appointed by God to rule over the nations, it was predicted by God through Jeremiah that the Babylonian kingdom would last just 70 years. That's in Jeremiah, I think it's chapter 25. Anyway, it was to last just 70 years. And 70 years after Nebuchadnezzar was appointed, Belshazzar had his infamous feast in which he used the temple, the vessels of the temple, for profane use. And the writing came on the wall, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin," which Daniel interpreted as meaning that the kingdom was being taken away from Nebuchadnezzar, from Babylon. Now, that message, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin," is a combination of Jewish weight. And a mene is 1,000 gerah, which is the unit, the gerah. Mene is 1,000, mene again another 1,000. Tekel, I should say. Tekel, a shekel, is 20. And upharsin, or piris, is 500. Now that makes 2,520 again. And if the kingdom of Babylon lasted 70 years, which it did, and that's confirmed by history, then 70 years from 1914 brings another period of 2,520 years to its end. From the time of Belshazzar's feast to the time when Babylon could be rebuilt. And dead on time, Babylon is being rebuilt. And that is readiness for the prophecies in Revelation. Now going back to Israel for a moment. Israel was freed and given the land in 1917, and by 1918 other countries had accepted the proposal made by Britain. And in May 1918 Jewish people were going over to establish the culture of the new nation. 30 years later, in 1948, Israel was established as a nation. At the age of 30 years, Israel was re-established as a nation, proclaiming itself an independent nation. And that is 39 years ago. In view of the prominence of the number 40 in Israel's history, and that by May of next year, the new state will have been fully operational for exactly 40 years, what will happen in May of next year relating to Israel? I do not know, but I'm watching to see if anything does happen in May of next year at the end of the 40 years period.
40 years generally being, in Scripture, a period of probation. Well, there are other signs we could look at, but we're not going to because the time is up. But I would just suggest to you, watch events in the Middle East. Keep your eye on the events of the Gulf War, which is already taking in major nations. Watch the progress of peace talks, because when they shall be saying peace and security, then sudden destruction shall be coming upon them. Now, before I close, I just want to look for a moment at the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Now, in this chapter, the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, reference is made to the man of lawlessness, and he is associated with the apostasy. The Greek word here translated apostasy means falling away. Now, do we not see in our time a great falling away from God? Paul tells us that even in his own day, the secret of lawlessness was already operating. That is to say, the one who is the personification of lawlessness remains unrevealed. He is still unrevealed and will remain unrevealed until something is taken away. Now, what is it that detains him from being unveiled? It is surely the presence of the Ecclesia. Until God has taken the Ecclesia out of the midst of the present lawlessness, the man of sin or the man of lawlessness should not be looked for. Some people have tried to identify him with the Pope, though they do not say which Pope. No one yet knows who he is. Nor will anyone know, nor can anyone know, until after the Ecclesia is glorified. The coming of the Lord for his Ecclesia is the greatest and most momentous event that has occurred in history since the resurrection of Christ. The end of the eon, which will follow, will be the first time that an eon has ended since the days of Noah. Now, there is a similarity between conditions in Noah's time and conditions today. The earth in Noah's time was full of violence, even as it is today. Humanity was completely oblivious of its impending judgment, even as it is now. But whatever happens around us, however much violence or lawlessness may be on the increase, however much apostasy or indifference to God's purpose may grow, let us take heart, remembering always that he prefers us from the beginning for salvation, in holiness of the Spirit and faith in the truth, into which he also calls us, through the evangel committed to Paul, for the procuring of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I close with the words of Paul again, to the same Thessalonians. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God our Father, who loves us, and is giving us an aeonian consolation, and a good expectation in grace, be consoling your hearts and establish you in every good work and word. And may the Lord of peace himself give you peace continually by every means. The Lord be with you all. Amen.
Hello. This message was from John H. Essex, 1907 to 1991, and is number 17, titled The Coming of the Lord, at the website named goodnewsgospel.info. The phone number is +1 408 898 4095. Thank you.